Bibles to Daniel chapter 3. We're going to continue this study in the book of Daniel with a very familiar story. At least it's probably familiar if you grew up in Sunday school at all. The story of the three men in the fiery furnace is always one of my favorite stories, I know, when I was growing up. What has happened in Daniel chapter 3 is King Nebuchadnezzar has commanded that a giant statue, a giant image be made, and everybody is to bow down and worship it when the worship band starts to play. And our three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, refuse to bow down. And we're going to pick up the story in midstream here in verse 8 of Daniel chapter 3. This is God's holy word. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews among whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in a furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated, and he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. These men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their garments, and they were thrown into the burning furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning furnace. Let's pray. Father, take your word this morning and apply it to our hearts. May you truly speak to us as we have prayed. In Jesus' name, amen. Sometimes people of faith are known as much for what they don't do as what they do do. I think of the story of Eric Little in the 1924 Olympics. You probably saw many years ago. You might have seen the movie Chariots of Fire, which is based on the true story of Little. Little stood against the cultural assumptions and against all the pressure of his day to do something or to not do something that everybody thought he should have done. You see, Little at the time was probably the fastest man on the planet. He could run the 100-meter dash in world record time. He could race it in world record time. And it was almost a given that when he entered the Olympics in 1924, that he would win the 100-meter gold medal for Scotland. And it would be the first time Scotland would have ever, in the history of the Olympics, won a gold medal. So it was a big deal in Scotland. It was a big deal in Great Britain. It was a big deal to most of Europe. And yet, little refused to run the race. And he refused to run because the qualifying heats for the race, not the race itself, but just the qualifying heats that you had to run to get into the race, were to be run on Sunday, the Lord's Day. And Little was a strict Presbyterian Sabbatarian, and he believed that Sunday was only to be reserved for the worship of God and for honoring God in doing godly things, not the things of this world. And running a race for competition was seen as being far too worldly, and so Little refused to run the heat, therefore disqualifying him from running the 100 meters. And there was tremendous pressure on him because he stood out against the culture and against the demands of the day. There was tremendous pressure on him to conform. The Olympic Committee tried to get him to run. The people of Scotland were upset. They were furious that he wasn't going to run in the race. And from all quarters, he got threatening letters. All kinds of things would happen to him to try to get him to run. And his stance remained firm. He would say, "I run for God. I don't run for Scotland. I don't run for the Olympic Committee. I don't run for anybody." And he refused to run, and as a result, he stood out amongst the crowd. Now, how many 1924 Olympians can you name? How many gold medal winners of anything that can you name? But Little was actually made a hero. They made a movie out of him, out of the whole story. I mean, that's how significant his refusal to do something was. By way of a side note, ironically, Little is remembered, while everybody else who won the gold medals in 1924 are forgotten. He incidentally went on to run the 400 meter. Now, the difference between running the 100 meter and running the 400 meter is sort of like night and day. The training for it is different. Everything is different. It's a different kind of a race. And yeah, it involves running, but that's about the similarities. And so he was pretty much, he qualified for the 400 meter, but it was pretty much assumed that he would come in, pretty much close to the end of the pack, because he was not a 400 meter runner, he was a 100 meter runner. And almost, well, the people who were there even used the word miraculous. Miraculously, Little won the 400 meter. He ran the 200 meter so fast, that he ran the first 200 meters of that race so fast, that the people who saw it said, "There's no way he's even going to finish the race, much less win it. He's depleted himself for the first 200 meters, and yet he won it." He later told the BBC, he said, "The secret to my success over the 400 is that I run the first 200 as fast as I can. Then for the second 200, with God's help, I run faster." And so Little's whole life then began to be a focus where he brought people's focus or an attention to God. He went on to die as a missionary, by the way, in China. He was in China, and then when the war broke out with the Japanese, he ended up being interned in a camp, a prison camp. After sending his family to safety, he himself remained behind and was in a prison camp where he eventually died. I think he died of a brain tumor or something like that, but it was an extraordinary life, and it all began because he refused to do something, and he refused to compromise his principles and his values. And this is a similar situation for our friends here in Daniel's day. Now, we don't know where Daniel is in all of this, by the way. Daniel is either out of town or somewhere else, but Daniel's clearly not mentioned in the story, so he's not on the scene when the king builds this giant statue and commands that everybody bow down to it. You learn about the statue in verse 1 of chapter 3. Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. Now, a cubit is 18 inches. It goes from here to here on your arm. And so it's about 18 inches. So the statue was 90 feet tall. This is a tall statue, 9 feet wide. And it was made of gold. If you recall last week, what did King Nebuchadnezzar have a dream about? He had a dream about a statue, and his head was made of gold. And King Nebuchadnezzar was the head of gold of this statue that we looked at last week. And it's interesting whether there's a correlation between what the king does here or not. It's hard to say. We don't know. And we don't know what the statue was. Was it a picture of Nebuchadnezzar? Was it a picture of one of his gods? We're not sure. But whatever it was clear to these young men that bowing down to this statue compromised their value system. It compromised their understanding of the scriptures. It compromised what the scriptures had taught in Exodus chapter 20, for example, when it says, when God says, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or anything of any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I am the Lord your God, I'm a jealous God. And he goes on to say, I demand worship for me and for me alone. And so these young men understood that somehow bowing down to this image would represent violating this commandment. And therefore they decided they were not going to do it. And when they didn't do it, some Chaldeans, who no doubt were a little bit jealous of the status that these three men had in the Babylonian court, these Chaldeans pointed out to the king, king, let me tell you something. There are these three men, these three Jewish men that you appointed to your court, they're not bowing down to your image. And you need to address the issue, and Nebuchadnezzar does. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, out of his graciousness, actually gives them a second chance. That's what's going on in verses 13 15. In fact, if you look at verse 15, it says, now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, et cetera, et cetera. In other words, what he's saying, here's I'm giving you a second chance. I'll let the first one slide, but now you've publicly humiliated me. Now I'm going to give you a second chance, and here it is. And what do the men do? They say, no thanks, King. We know our life's at risk. We know our life's in danger. We're not going to bow down. What were the three things these men did not do? Well, first of all, the men did not bow down, despite tremendous pressure to do so. Despite the king giving them a second chance, the men still refused to bow down. In fact, they say in verse 16, we have no need to answer you, O king. Now, they're not being rude. They're actually being very polite. They're saying to the king, we have no need to answer you in this matter. In other words, our mind is made up. We don't even have to think about it. We don't have to take a minute. We don't have any second thoughts. We have determined we are not going to bow down to this image, no matter what you say to us. And there is tremendous pressure for them to do so, both externally and internally. How many times do you rationalize compromising your behavior or doing something's wrong? We rationalize sin all the time. I mean, we say everybody else is doing it, so what's the big deal? No one else will notice. After all, these young men could have said, we're in Babylon. We're thousands of miles from home. There's not many other Jews standing around. It's not going to be that big a deal. It's a massive crowd. Probably tens of thousands of people are here. Are they really going to notice, you know, if we bow down? What's the big deal? The rules are different here in Babylon. You know, yeah, if we were in Israel, maybe it'd be different. But now we're in Babylon. We're in a foreign land. We have to act differently. We have to behave differently. Besides, it's part of our patriotic duty to survive here in Babylon. And if we don't bow down, we're going to die. God certainly doesn't want us to die in Babylon, doesn't he? I mean, God, after all, was the one who put us in the position of servants to Pharaoh. He put us in the Babylonian court. Would God have put us in the Babylonian court if he wanted us to die? You can just hear the rationalization. If we die, who will be God's spokesman? If we die, what good are we in Babylon? What good would our state be? And besides, the statue really isn't a god. Yeah, maybe some of these people think it's a god. Maybe some of them are worshiping. But we're not really worshiping. We may be going through the motions on the outside, but the inside, we're not worshiping this statue. So what's the big deal? We'll be bowing down on the outside, but the inside will be honoring God. So obviously we should be able to do it. And yet none of that rationalization approaches them. They say, we're not going to bow down. We're not going to compromise our values. We're not going to go against what the Word of God has taught us. how we should be. And as a result, they stood out like a sore thumb. And they became easy targets for people that were jealous of their authority or jealous of their influence in the Babylonian court. We can find all kinds of reasons to rationalize sin in our lives. We can find all kinds of excuses, but at the end of the day, is it really what God's word says? Is it really the way God has called us to act? And that's why the scriptures become so important to the Christian, because that's the only standard. You don't evaluate sin based on what the culture says around you or what your friends tell you or what other people say. You evaluate what is right and what is wrong based on a standard that has existed since the beginning of time, on the standard of God's word. All right, here's the second thing they do not do. They do not doubt God's ability to save them in verse 17. Do you see this? If this be so, our God, whom we will serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. Which is an interesting statement, because no matter what happens, God's going to deliver us out of your hand, O king. And so they don't doubt that their God is a saving God. They don't doubt the power of God. They don't doubt that God is stronger than the command of Nebuchadnezzar. They don't doubt that God is more powerful than the flames of the furnace. And they want the king to know this. They want the king to understand that their God is greater than the furnace, and that they themselves will answer to a higher authority. Like Little, they would have said, we bow to no one but God. Little would say, I run for God. I don't run for Scotland. I don't run for man. I don't run for anybody else. I run for God, and therefore I will not run on God's day. And these young men said the same thing. We worship God. Our authority is God. The final word to us is from God, and we will obey him and him alone, not even you, O king. And they don't doubt that God has the power to save them, to deliver them. But here's the third thing they don't do. They do not presume upon God's will. Now, this is very interesting in verse 18. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. In other words, God is able to save us. He is powerful to save us. He will deliver us out of your hands. One way or another, king, we're not going to be subjected to you. God will deliver us out of your hand. But you know what? If he doesn't save us from the flames, we're still not going to bow down. If we have to die, we'll die. Now, I think this is really significant, because sometimes we expect God to do certain things. And if God doesn't do those things that we expect him to do, then all of a sudden we say, my relationship with God is off. If God acts this way, I don't want any part of a God like that. And sometimes God doesn't do things the way we want it to do. They weren't presuming that God was under some sort of obligation to save them. Yeah, they were taking a stand. They were standing out like a sore thumb. They were making their knowledge of God. They were making the glory of God public. They were proclaiming the gospel, as it were, to Nebuchadnezzar. But that doesn't mean that God was under some sort of obligation to save them from the flames. God's will may have very well been that they suffer through the furnace, that they suffer through the flames. Many people presume upon God's freedom. They say things like, well, if God is all powerful, why does he let people suffer? If God is all loving, why is there judgment? If God is so this, why is there that? And they sort of work themselves into an argument as to why they don't have to believe in God. Well, God doesn't act the way I want him to act in this circumstance. Therefore, I don't have to believe in a God like that. And they sort of treat God like he's a computer, like you put in certain numbers and calculations and you automatically get this thing on the other end. God's not a mathematical equation. God is a person. And people make decisions and they rationalize things according to variables that oftentimes we can't understand or can't see. God is a person who makes decisions and does things for reasons that are oftentimes beyond us. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say, we don't we don't ultimately know what God's purpose or reason is behind this, and so we're not going to presume that he can save us. He can save us if he wants, and if he doesn't want, that's okay to us as well. In a sense, this is the greatest statement of faith, isn't it? Because the greatest statement of faith says, I am going to trust in God even when he does the opposite of what I want him to do, or what I think he should do, or what I expect him to do. I'm going to trust God in this anyway. And so what do these men not do? They did not presume upon God's will. Tim Keller tells the interesting story of, in his book on prayer, he tells the interesting story of George Whitefield, who was perhaps the greatest preacher. Well, he was the greatest preacher probably in the 18th century, but maybe in the last couple hundred years. He pioneered outdoor evangelism, George Whitefield, but he was very, very popular. He was also a celebrity. That's how popular he was and effective he was in communication. And Whitefield had a son, and he was so convinced that this son was going to grow up to be a great evangelist. And in fact, when his son was baptized, he baptized him with the name John, and he preached a sermon to the congregation that was there that Sunday on how this person would go up and accomplish great things for God, much like Whitefield himself had done. Well, imagine Whitefield's disappointment when 4 months later the child died. And Whitefield is confronted with a humbling admission that he was wrong, that he had presumed that God would do certain things, and instead of Whitefield being angry with God for taking his son, you know what Whitefield did? Whitefield fell on his knees and confessed his sin before God. And he confessed his sin before his people, and he said, I made a grave error. I presumed to know the mind and the will of God, and no one knows that. And so there was the point. The men did not presume on God's will. All right, well, what does God do? Let's read verses 24 to 27, and we'll find out. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire? They answered and said to the king, true, O king, he answered, and said, but I see 4 men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps and the prefects and the governors and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of smoke had come upon them. What did God do? Very simply, God does 2 things. And the first is perhaps the most important. The first thing he does is he walks with them in the fire. There's a fourth person in there. Nebuchadnezzar can see him, and he calls him a son of the gods. Now, he doesn't know what it is, and he's using his own pagan terminology and language to describe what he is, but there's a person who looks like a son of the gods in there. And what does he see? Well, a lot of scholars debate, well, he sees an angel, or he sees an angel of the Lord. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar will later on say, God has sent his angel to deliver you, and maybe he thinks it's an angel there, but most Christians throughout history have read this story, and they have seen Christ himself in the midst of the flames. It's the pre-incarnate Son of God himself, who sometimes appears in the Old Testament narratives as walking with the people, and it's God, because whoever it is, it's clear that the point is God himself is in the midst of the furnace. God himself is in the midst of the flames. God himself is walking through the fire with these young men. You know, oftentimes we pray that God will take the fire away from our lives. We get cancer and we pray that God will get rid of the cancer, that God will take the cancer away. And I'm not saying we shouldn't pray that, but that's oftentimes our prayer. God, take this away. we find ourselves in a difficult marriage situation, and we say, God, change my spouse, you know, because obviously that's the problem. The problem is clearly my spouse. So we say, God, change my spouse, and then, he doesn't do that. Or we find ourselves overwhelmed with some horrific or sorrowful event or painful life experience, and we ask God that he would just take away the pain. That's what we need him to do. And yet the answer that God brings us is sometimes greater than what we request. Because instead of taking away the cancer, and instead of taking away the difficult marriage, and instead of taking away the sorrow and the pain, God instead desires to walk through it with us. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me. The promise isn't that you will never experience physical death. The promise is that when you do, someone is with you. Someone's going to walk with you through it. And perhaps that's the greatest miracle of all. The miracle that they don't face the flames alone, that in the midst of it, God is with them. And by the way, that would have been true had they lived or had they died. Of course, God does a second thing, doesn't he? He actually saves them physically from the flames. Ironically, the only people who die from the furnace are the men who blindly obey the order of the king. Did you notice that? It's the soldiers that carry Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the flames. They're the ones who die. The ones who are committed to the things of this world, the men who are committed to doing whatever the king commands, they're the ones who die. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are saved. Isaiah 43 says, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." See, if God is not a Savior, if he isn't able to save us, what good is he? And this is the whole point. And this is why God saves Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He shows them. He saves them to show them, to show Nebuchadnezzar that God is a God who can save mankind. If God can save them from the flames, perhaps God can save them from something far worse. Perhaps God can save them from judgment. Perhaps God can save men from damnation. Perhaps God can save men from the flames of hell itself. If God can do this, what more can he do? And what indeed does Jesus come into the world to do? He came into the world to save that which was lost. You will call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. There is something that we all face that is far worse than physical death. We face eternal death. And Jesus, the Savior of mankind, comes into the world to save us from that. See, God is a Savior. He is a saving God. Well, the story concludes with Nebuchadnezzar. We'll just conclude by reading these verses. How does Nebuchadnezzar respond to all of this? It says in verse 28 that Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. You wonder if Nebuchadnezzar gets it about who God is yet. And then you get to chapter 4 of Daniel and you sort of think, oh, he hasn't gotten it yet. But he's on the way, isn't he? He's sort of putting the pieces together in some ways because he says there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. And indeed, that is true. And indeed, that is the point. Only God can save us from the flames. But even more importantly, only God can save us from eternal judgment itself. Is that the God you have turned to? Is that the God you worship this morning? Is that the God you desire to follow? Then will you be willing when the time allows, when the time demands, to stand out among the crowd, to be different than the world, and to proclaim the goodness and the graciousness and the power of this God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the witness of godly men and women that have gone before us. We thank you for the display of the power of your Spirit that we have in your word. We thank you for the challenge that it means to us, that it is to us, that it should be to us. And we thank you, Lord, for the promise that it reminds us that you really are with your people, that you really do care for us, that you really do love us, that you really are able to save us. Lord, there may be people in this room this morning who need an awareness of that salvation, who fear that their sins will overwhelm them, who fear that they are worthy of your judgment, who fear that they will one day face wrath. We pray, Father, that you would help them to know that Christ came into the world to save sinners. We pray that they would submit to this Christ, that they would surrender to him and know him. We thank you for the sacrifice that was paid. We thank you for the blood that was shed. And we thank you for this meal that we are about to take part of that symbolizes that. We are going to drink juice and bread, but we pray, Father, that you would set apart these elements so that they would be more than that, that they would indeed be representative of your body and your blood, which brings eternal salvation to your children. We would pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.